and they want to roll out, now's the time for them to do that. Andrew and Emily are going to love on them, share the gospel with them. If you have a Bible, I'd invite you to turn to Revelation chapter 2. That's where we're going to be at this morning. As you're turning there, I want to invite you to the card that was in your seat back pocket, either in front of you or behind you. If you're new here with us, let me just start by saying welcome. Thank you for joining us to worship Jesus today. We're really glad that you're here. If it's your 50th or 60th or 100th time, welcome. We are really glad that you're here to worship Jesus with us. That was amazing, right? Great are you, Lord. That was super, super great. And so we are glad that you're here to worship with us in song and now through the proclamation of God's word. And then we're going to get to sing some more at the end. But that card, just want to call your attention to it. Use it to communicate with us. If you would, we would love that. You can fill it out and drop it in one of the give boxes, either up front or on your way out this morning, and give it to someone at the welcome table. You can just put your name and email. That's more than enough information for us to follow up with you with, particularly if it's your first time. If you've been here a while, you can put prayer requests on that card, ways you're looking to get plugged in. You guys know the drill if you've been here a while. So do that. Would encourage you to do that. So I'm going to read in Revelation chapter, I'm going to start in chapter 1, read verses 9 through 20, and then jump down to 2, 12 through 17, which is the text for today. But I want us to continue reading the vision that John had of Jesus every week in verses 9 through 20 as we gather together. Before I read, I just want to echo what Pastor Stephen said last week. We had a great time, Pastor's conference down in Orlando, and it's a joy just to get to be one of you all's pastors. And so, love you guys. Super, super good time last week, or I guess the week before last. And we're happy, happy, and joyful to get to be serving you guys in this way. All right, so Revelation chapter 1. Verse number 9, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna, to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun, shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Now down in verse 12 of chapter 2, our text for today, the church at Pergamum. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give you some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone, and with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. This is God's good word to us. Let's pray this morning. God, thank you that you are good. Jesus, I thank you that you stand as our conquering King with the sharp two-edged sword coming out of your mouth, your word. Thank you for it. I pray this morning that your word, as it's declared, would not fall on deaf ears and numb hearts. God, I pray that you would help me to faithfully proclaim your truth to your people. And I pray that it would do what only it can by the power of the Spirit. Would you engage our hearts and our minds? Would you call us out of idolatry and sexual immorality, if that's where we are? Would you encourage us where we are seeking to hold fast to your name? God, would you say what you need to say to our hearts? Would we hear it? Would we embrace it and respond appropriately to it? And then would we place our hope ultimately and finally in you, Jesus, our conquering King and Savior? We are desperately needy today and every day. Please do your work in your way. We ask it in your beautiful name, Christ Jesus. Amen. So I'm going to start a bit sober. Maybe it won't be sober to you, but to me, my family, the immediate family I grew up in, and then my extended family beyond that, in terms of grandparents and uncles and aunts, has been affected deeply by idolatry and sexual immorality in ways that probably are similar to some of you, but I am just very much aware of the results of, the consequences of idolatry and particularly sexual immorality. And one of the things in talking to some people in my family that have dealt with this and struggled with this in some ways, like I would go, and then as a pastor, I would say that in particular, people that have kind of gone the route of sexual immorality or fornication or adultery and certain types of idolatry, no one ever gets there real fast. No one ever just wakes up one day and decides, particularly if you're married, no one ever decides, hey, I think today I'm going to go cheat on my spouse. No one really just decides that. They don't just kind of get there. It's a gradual progression over time where the enemy speaks in to certain areas of your life or my life and would say certain things to you that you deserve this or you're not appreciated or whatever it may be. And then it will lead you down a path where you're ultimately starting to believe false teaching and lies. And then ultimately it comes to fruition in the act of sexual sin, fornication, adultery, these sorts of things. I say that to say, again, no one gets to a place of falling into even idolatry or sexual sin just quickly. It's a gradual thing. And so my prayer this morning is that as we look particularly at this text, and next week it's even more geared towards sexual immorality, but this week and the next week, I pray that God would, if any of us are kind of on that path toward flirting with or are being tempted toward idolatry, sexual immorality, and we all are in certain ways, as we'll find out this morning, particularly toward certain idolatries. But I pray that God would use the text this week and next week to speak to us clearly, to speak into us the truth of God's word, and ultimately show us, like we'll be shown this morning, that ultimately idolatry and sexual immorality are just false promises that the enemy gives us to falsely think we will be satisfied in those things. And the beauty of the manna from heaven and the white stone that we'll see this morning is that Jesus alone gives us the bread of life that satisfies the depths of our souls that we're looking for in idolatry, and that Jesus alone gives us the inheritance and the righteousness and the intimacy that we so long for when we seek for things in sexual fornication and adultery. And so that's my prayer, that's my hope over the next couple weeks as we look at these passages. And so I want us to think something about Jesus like he is, as we see in this passage, he's a conquering king, and the word describes him as one who has a sharp, two-edged word coming out of his mouth. And then he says that he will come and make war on those who don't repent of this sin. He says, I will come and make war. And so I want us to think about Jesus as a rightfully jealous husband who is willing to go to war for his bride so that she might be made pure and right and beautiful and amazing. That every temptation that's kind of coming her way, he is going to fight for her. And even rightly against her where he needs to, so that she will be rid of idolatry and sexual immorality. Jesus loves his bride so much, he will fight for her to be rid of idolatry and sexual immorality. This is the truth of what we see this morning in the text. And so, like we do most weeks, we'll walk through the text and see where this is true, where this is happening. Jesus loves his bride. I want us to keep this image of a faithful, loving husband who will go to war, who will fight hard against anyone and anything who is seeking to distract his spouse from faithfulness to him. Jesus loves his bride too much to not fight for her. We see that this morning. The first thing we see is a recognition of faithful witnesses. Now, we're in this series, and we kind of know that we've known by now, this is week 3 or 4, and we know by now that there's a pattern to these letters, each one of these letters to the 7 churches, where Jesus comes in and he pronounces something about his character, right? This is who I am. This is what I'm like. He reminds us of who he is. And we're going to come back to that one in the text this morning. Jesus writes the words of him who has a sharp two-edged sword, and then he revisits that down in verse 17. So we're going to come back to kind of who Jesus is, and that's one of our prayers, that we would see Jesus rightly through the text, that we would see him rightly through the text. But he shows us this is who he is. He declares, this is who I am. But then we see that after Jesus usually says something about who he is, the pattern is then he'll commend the church. He'll say, hey, you're doing this well. This is going well in your midst. You've been faithful in these areas. And so we see a commendation. And then we see an engagement of sorts. Jesus saying to them, hey, you're not doing this so well. Lovingly and sometimes very pointedly engaging them, going, but you're not doing this well. And then he gives them a call to respond appropriately to the hard things he's saying to them. And then he says, there will be reward for those who conquer with me. And we know that our reward is ultimately found in our conquering King Jesus. And so this morning, the formula is the same. And so first, we see Jesus recognizing faithful witnesses. In verse 13, he says, I know where you dwell. Listen to this context. I know I just read it, but I'm going to read this verse again. I know where you dwell, he says, where Satan's throne is. Can we just stop right there for a minute? Jesus is writing to this church in Pergamum saying, I know where you live. Satan's throne is there. Not like there's some demonic activity, there's some crazy stuff going on, there's some mess kind of around you a little bit. Not like people there just flirt with sin a little bit. I know where you live. Satan's throne is right there. In your midst. This is the context that Jesus is writing to this church in Pergamum. He starts there and then he kind of ends there with where Satan dwells, right? In verse 13, this is where Satan's throne is. This is where Satan dwells. And so he's writing to this church saying, I know where you're at. And our enemy, the one who hates everything that we're doing, the one who hates that I'm alive and well and resurrected from the grave, the one who wants to distract you at all costs and disregard everything that I say to you and get you off track from the mission I've given you and do anything he can to make you disbelieve that I am the ruling, conquering king. This Satan, this enemy, lives among you, in your city, in your town. This is the context. And so he's recognizing, I know where you live, and you've been faithful. He says, where Satan dwells, yet you hold fast my name. That's his character. That's his glory. That's his goodness. This church is holding fast to God in all of his glory and all of his majesty. He's holding fast. They're holding fast. And he says, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Jesus is recognizing faithful witnesses here. He's saying, you guys at this church at Pergamum, where you're under clear, clear oppression and demonic oppression from Satan himself. This church is under very real persecution, so much so that one of their members, probably leaders, we don't actually know who Antipas was, but some tradition would say he might have been a pastor or maybe their leader pastor, maybe the guy who planted the church. We're not really sure, but some historians say that. Historical tradition also tells us that Antipas was likely roasted alive inside of a brass bull during the reign of one of the Roman emperors. And so this is the kind of persecution they're facing. And the conquering king is saying to them, you are holding fast. I commend you for holding fast in the midst of intense persecution. Great job. Stay faithful. Your end may be like Antipas's. Stay faithful. Pursue clinging and fighting and holding fast to me. Now, Pastor Stephen talked about this, so much of this last week, so I'm not going to rehash that sermon. Would encourage you to go back and listen to so much of, or all of it, so much of what he said has to do with persecution and remaining steadfast and faithful. But we need to be aware that while we sit comfortably in this air-conditioned gym, even though it's half-finished and it's not all bells and whistles and we don't have a slide for your kids, okay? And we don't have a student ministry. And we don't have certain things. But what we do have is Jesus. But what we need to be reminded of is that all over the world, our brothers and sisters are being persecuted, being killed, being slaughtered. As Dr. Danny Akin says in his commentary on Revelation, he says it's happening right now somewhere in the world. Somewhere Christians are dying for Jesus. Christian women are being raped. Christian children are being sold into slavery. Christian brothers and sisters are being imprisoned, persecuted, and tortured. Right now, in this moment today, we need to be aware that our brothers and sisters across the globe are facing this very real kind of persecution that Jesus is describing. John Allen, in his book, he's a respected journalist, in his book, The Global War on Christians, he says 80% of all acts of religious discrimination in the world today are directed against Christians. These include social, institutional, employment, and legal discrimination, violence against individual Christians, suppression of Christian missions, conversion to Christianity and of corporate worship, forced conversion from Christianity, and community oppression. When it comes to deaths, he says, 90% of all people killed on the basis of religious beliefs in the world today are Christians. Depending on who is counting, there are between 100,000 to 150 new Christian martyrs every year. Folks, these are our brothers and sisters in Christ right now today who are very much enduring exactly what Jesus is describing. And so we're reminded here again, like we were last week, that we may be called to suffer and even die for the cause of Christ. If you follow Jesus, this is the call to obedience, no matter the cost, to loving and locking arms with Him, no matter the cost, because He is so much greater. He is so much more glorious. And as Stephen talked about last week, we do not have to fear the second death. So the first death is the only death we might have to fear, and Jesus has taken that fear away because He's alive and He's well. And so we're reminded here from Christ Jesus that if you're under any persecution of sort, and again, Pastor Stephen talked about all the ways that we are potentially under persecution here by seeking to walk faithfully as people who love God's Word and who love one another and hold fast to the traditional views, biblical views of marriage, and who hold fast to biblical views of sexuality and hold fast to biblical views of parenting and discipline and all of these things, that we will come under persecution as we seek to live out the mission of God and maybe choose lesser paying jobs and maybe choose to live in certain areas areas that our family would not find appropriate for raising a family, and where we might be seen as crazy or a little bit weird because we're seeking to live out the mission of God faithfully. We will see some types of persecution here. And Jesus would say to us this week, if you are experiencing that in any sort of way, he commends you. He says, keep holding fast. Keep holding fast. Don't slip. Keep holding fast to me, he would declare to you. Hold fast to Jesus. Keep doing what you're doing. Seek faithfulness to Christ always, no matter how hostile the culture may get toward you or your family or anyone else. Hold fast to Jesus. He's worth it. He is worth it. And so we see Jesus recognizing faithful witnesses, and you and I are called to continue in our faithfulness if that's where we are. So be encouraged. Know that Jesus is saying, commending, giving the church praise where they are holding fast to him. And so some at the church of Pergamum are holding fast to Jesus. Others are not. Others are not holding fast. And this is where Jesus has something to say to them in verse 14. So he says, some of you are holding fast, verse 14, but I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food, sacrifice to idols, and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. So first, we see a recognition of faithful witnesses. Secondly, we see a call to repent of false teaching. A call to repent of false teaching. So the church at Pergamum has fallen into sin through false teaching. That's what's happening here. That some way, the throne where Satan dwells, he can't get them externally, right? Because they're being faithful. They're persevering. They're not kind of scared of the oppressive physical persecution that maybe they're under. At least it appears that way. And so Satan kind of is going a different route. He's going, okay, well, I'll get them internally. And what appears to be happening is false teachers are coming into the church, and they're getting a foothold into the church with their false teaching that's not biblical, it's not according to Christ Jesus, it's not according to the beauty of who Jesus is, and ultimately people are slipping, they're falling into sin, they're being led into sexual immorality and idolatry. And Jesus is coming to them and he's saying, repent. Repent. Notice here, he doesn't just call the people who are falling into sin to repent. He calls the church to repent as a whole. He's doing this for probably a couple of reasons, but mostly because the church has allowed false teaching to get in. The church as a whole has not stood their ground. They haven't faithfully called others to repentance and faith in Jesus where they've seen them slipping and sliding away. The pastors of that church have let false teaching come in through various ways, most likely. And Jesus is calling the church as a whole to repent. So the church at Pergamum has fallen into sin through false teaching. The two sins that Jesus highlights here are idolatry and sexual immorality. And he uses Balaam here as the analogy. You can read more about Balaam. We don't have time to go there this morning, but you can read more about that story. I would encourage you to in Numbers 22 to 25, specifically the first part of chapter 25. And then it comes up again in Numbers 31, 16. So I would encourage you to go kind of read that story if you want to. But basically, here's what happens in that story, okay? Balaam encourages them to basically take pagan food and pagan ladies, and it leads to sexual immorality and idolatry. And a lot, thousands of people, ultimately, God comes down, and thousands of people are killed because of it. This is what goes there. That's the summary of the story. And so Jesus uses Balaam as the analogy, and he says in verse 15, so also, just like Balaam, just like it happened then, so also you have some who hold the teaching of Nicolaitans. So we don't really know much about them, but we know that Jesus is comparing them to the teaching of Balaam, and ultimately Balaam led the people of God astray through idolatry and sexual immorality. And so in Pergamum, we're told, this is, again, where Satan dwells. There's a few reasons this might be. The city was full of idolatry. You can kind of pick from a variety of idols in the city if you want to. There's lots of them to choose from. That maybe it's the Acropolis. It was situated on the plateau. It looks like a throne from a distance. Like as you're coming into the city, it kind of looks like a throne. Maybe that's why Jesus was describing it as a throne where Satan dwells. There's so many different altars, shrines, temples in Pergamum. There's an altar to Zeus there. In Pergamum, there's a very huge structure, altar to Zeus. It dominated the city in terms of what would draw your attention to it. And the altar, Zeus's legs, were literal serpent's tails, right? Literal serpent, which would remind us of serpent, the devil. And then there was another cult, which was basically worshiping kind of medicine and its symbol was also a serpent. We still see that symbol on some medical stuff today. You guys familiar with the symbol of the snake serpent? So that's where it came from. Came from Pergamum. All right? So this cult started there. And its symbol was used. And then there was the imperial cult, which most commentators, and I read about seven, probably too many, but I'm a learner. I can't help it. So the imperial cult, which is probably the one that's being referred to here, which is essentially worship of Rome and worship of the Roman emperor in particular. And so this Roman emperor declares, hey, now he's the first living emperor that said, you can and should worship me as God. You should do that. And most commentators agree that this is most likely what Jesus had in mind when he's talking about this is a throne of Satan, or where Satan's throne dwells. And so we see here in Pergamum that they become obsessed as a city. They become obsessed as a city with worshiping their government, with worshiping political power. This is where they're going. And any who don't get in line must be pushed back against. This is perhaps where the persecution is coming from. We're okay with you Christians kind of doing your own thing over here as long as you get in line with the governing powers of today and worship them as more supreme as your risen Christ. Dr. Danny Aiken, I'll go back to him. He said Pergamum was obsessed with the love of the state. He says in his commentary, patriotism had crossed the line into idolatry to not line up enthusiastically with the preeminence and politics of the state was to fail to be a good citizen. Those who had failed to join in were dangerous and needed to be opposed. Only Caesar is Lord here in Pergamum, not this so-called Christ. Christians could follow him if they wanted, but society expected that they would not let their Christian convictions get in the way of their public duty to obey the government. He goes on to say, there's always a grave danger in wedding God to government. The gospel and the government should always be kept distinct and separated. Furthermore, he says, it is lethal to the clarity and purity of the gospel to confuse it with national devotion and pride. He says this, listen to me. If we become more moved and teary-eyed over our flag and America the Beautiful than we do the cross of Christ and amazing grace, something is seriously wrong. And so one of the primary reasons why what Jesus is calling out in this city, Pergamum, this kind of national pride and idolatry where we worship Rome and the emperor, they were idolizing their government, the people in power. And so he's writing his warning, he's saying, don't be idolaters. He's saying you need to repent for following false teaching, for not addressing it. And so while worship of country is just one potential way that you and I might be prone toward idolatry here in our culture, I think there's many more to list out. We might be tempted toward therapeutic moralistic deism. You've heard this phrase before if you've heard me talking about that, where we kind of are religious to a fault. We think that if our goods outweigh our bonds, we will absolutely make it into heaven. That we may be tempted toward a prosperity gospel where we think God is for us being. We worship God so that he will give us good things. We might be tempted toward the idol of power or comfort or approval or control. And here's the thing, church. Just as tempting as idolatry is, so is sexual immorality. In idolatry, this is a generalization, but in idolatry, we're looking for something to satisfy in us what only God can. We're looking for something to satisfy the depths of our souls. If I only have this thing, then I'll be good. I'll be taken care of. I'll be covered. And in sexual immorality, we're looking for not just satisfaction, but we're looking for intimacy. Intimacy in something that ultimately only God can provide. We're looking for the intimacy that we so desire. And we look to all these other kind of sexual things to provide the intimacy that only God can provide. And here's the thing, church, as I begin this sermon with, it doesn't just happen overnight. Particularly for a church who's holding fast their In a place where Satan's throne is, and they're holding fast, and they're seeing some of their leaders, or at least one of their leaders, killed for the cause of the faith. But then what happens is slowly over time, false teaching creeps in. Happens real subtly and slow over time. And false teaching creeps in. It leads to sinful actions. It leads to idolatry. It leads to sexual immorality. And so there's a lot of things that could lead to this, but I just want to say that false teaching creeps in the church when at least five things are present. When at least five things are present, false teaching creeps in the church. First, a surrounding culture that disregards the Word of God. When a surrounding culture disregards the Word of God, it's the beginning of, at least, or a part of, a recipe for false teaching to creep in, because there's this kind of outside pressure to not hold fast to Jesus or His Word. And it doesn't matter if the culture is hostile to it or if they maybe are indifferent to it. You might see it as, or they may see it as kind of like helpful in some ways, right? And I think we could describe our culture as all of those things, right? There's some places of our culture that are hostile, some places that disregard it, some places that simply see it as one of the ways we could live. But when a surrounding culture disregards God's word, it begins to be potentially disastrous for the church. And just by the way, surrounding culture is always going to be there, just so we're clear. Like, that's always going to be a part of, we're aliens and strangers here, right? Like, we're aliens and strangers. We're citizens of another kingdom. And so the culture that we're a part of, that God rescued us out of, in essence, is the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And this is where false teaching will begin to creep in. So then even more than that, though, I'll go through these real quick. A lack of biblical literacy. Where there's a lack of biblical literacy, there's going to be a recipe for false teaching to get in. If we don't know and understand God's word and what it really says, then someone can stand up on stage with a face mic and tell you things that aren't actually true about the Bible, and you'll be tempted to believe them. Where there's a lack of Christ-like, humble servant leadership, where there's a lack of that, there is a recipe for false teaching to creep in. By no means at all are your pastors here at Exodus perfect. You guys know this, but we seek to be, we strive to be men who faithfully submit to God's word and who ultimately say to you all, follow us as we follow Jesus. And where there's a lack of Christ-like, humble, servant-like leadership, there's going to be false teaching creep in. Where there's a lack of biblical church discipline, where there's a lack of biblical calling people to Jesus, calling people back to the good news of the gospel, calling people out of sin and back into the presence of Christ. And then lastly, where there's insecure Christians. And what I mean by insecure is not like necessarily timid, but insecure in that we are not secure in who we are in Christ. So much so that we're tempted toward finding other things elsewhere to satisfy us. Now, I get that we're all kind of in this struggle together and we're being sanctified and being made more like Jesus every day, but where there's this kind of constant insecurity around who I am in Christ and who He declares about me and who He's made me to be, and there's so much insecurity, so much so that we're unwilling to engage in our brother or sister in Christ who we see is walking in sin or running headlong into sin or is slowly. Over time, we see this gradual progression of them walking away from the faith. So these five things kind of create a recipe for, and there's probably other things we could list, but when this happens, when there's a culture that disregards God's word, when there's a lack of biblical literacy in the church, when there's a lack of Christ-like leadership, when there's a lack of church discipline, and when there's a place full of insecure Christians that aren't growing and thriving in who they are in Christ. As a church now, as a church, there's room for false teaching to creep in. And here's the thing, church, false teaching ultimately leads us to sin, and sin never delivers. Idolatry and sexual immorality never deliver. Sin always promises, as one commentator, James Hamilton, says, sin always promises, but it never pays. Sin disguises itself as something attractive, refreshing, and rewarding. But underneath the false exterior, sin is filthy and foul, and those who sport with it now only regret. There's not a man in my family that I've spoken with that has not been full of regret for walking in sin, for running from Christ and to sin. Sin promises, the allure of sin promises something that it cannot deliver on. We know that Jesus promises and He always delivers. We need only to look to the cross and the resurrection. We could look to lots of other things, but we need only to look to the cross of Christ and the resurrection of Christ to see that what He promises, He always delivers. And so some in this church are holding fast here at Pergamum to the name of Christ, and others are walking in sin because they are listening to false teaching. And Jesus makes a clear call to them to repent. And to those of us today who are considering, who are slipping, who are falling into idolatry and sexual immorality, who are tempted toward that, Jesus would say to us, repent. Repent quickly. Repent before it becomes disastrous. Repent before, He's going to tell us in a minute, He will come with the sword and make war. So how do we call each other to repentance here? Real quickly, we do it in community. We do it in love. We do it with encouragement. We do it with humility. Because again, Jesus is calling the church to repent. And at least part of what He's saying to the church at large is, you have allowed false teaching to get in, and some people are walking down this path of sexual immorality and idolatry, and you're all to be held account for it. And so when we see folks struggling with false teaching, like books that we're reading, maybe sermons that we're listening to, maybe people that we're getting counsel from, right? These would be ways that false teaching would creep in into the church, where we would be able to step up and go, hey man, like, we're all on the same team, but you need to be careful about how you read that book or that article or that thing, or just because it's on social media and says Jesus' name in it doesn't mean it's a good idea, right? Can we agree with that? Like, we have to be careful. We must be walking in community and engaging one another in love, with encouragement, right? Not with hostility, not with anger or frustration, but with encouragement. Hey, I see that you want to grow in the Lord, and so you're seeking out this book or this article or this thing, but it might not be the most biblical, God-honoring thing. Here's perhaps a better option. Why don't you check this out? And with humility, were it not for God's grace alone, we would be doing the same thing. So we seek to call one another to the repentance that Jesus is calling the church to hear as they slip into sexual immorality and idolatry. And so we see a clear call to repentance. And then thirdly, we see a reminder of our fighting king. A reminder of our fighting king here in verse 16, at the end of verse 15. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans, therefore repent. And then he says, if not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. A reminder of our fighting king. Jesus says, I will come to you soon and war against them. Them, now he is them, speaking of the ones who have fallen into sin. He said, I'm going to come to them. And he's reminding us of our of who he is, of his character, his nature. Again, one of our prayers that we would see Jesus for who he is. And one of the ways that we see Jesus showing us something about who he is that he is a conquering king with a sword coming out of his mouth. That's him. Who loves his bride so much that he will make war on anything that distracts her, gets her off track from pursuing holiness and righteousness with him. And this picture of Jesus, I love how Stephen Smalley describes it in his commentary. He says, in a provincial capital where the proconsul wields the right of the sword, like he can kill anybody at will, of the power to execute at will, the sovereign Christ with a double-edged sword would remind the threatened congregation that the ultimate power over life and death belongs to God. And so this is part of what, this is the picture you and I should see of our risen Christ. The power over life and death belongs to him. And so Jesus is saying to them clearly, I love you so much. I'm going to come and deal with the sexual immorality, the idolatry. Every day, ultimately, we make choices to submit to God's word or submit to the judgment of others and our culture. In so many ways for us, this comes down to a matter of influence. It comes down to a matter of influence. Who or what has the greatest influence in our lives? Is it the world? Is it God's word? Is it ultimately the beauty of the gospel of Jesus that declares to us, you are washed clean, you are forgiven, what we just sang about, that we are washed in the blood of Jesus, we are drenched in his love. In spite of our sin and our shame and our guilt, he calls to us and says, you are mine, trust me with your life, submit to me, hope in me and me alone will you find the joy, satisfaction, and longing that your soul is looking for. And so who has the greatest influence? My prayer is that we would be people who are greatly mostly influenced by the beauty of the gospel in Christ Jesus through the word of God. We see a reminder of our fighting king, and then lastly, we see a reward for faithful finishers. A reward for faithful finishers. Jesus promises three things here. He says that we'll feast on manna. Look with me at verse 17 and 18. He says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. That's number one. And I will give him a white stone, number two, with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it, number three, a new name. So he gives these three things. He says, here's a reward for faithful finishers, for those who repent, for those who hold fast to Jesus and all the glory of God, and those who walk away from idolatry and sexual immorality, and those who cling to Jesus and trust in the conquering king for faithfulness and endurance and hope and joy. For all of those folks, there's these three rewards. Number one, you get the manna. And I agree with, I think it was Hamilton, not Alexander, but one of the commentators, all right? Yeah, it was James Hamilton. There we go, I wrote it down. James Hamilton, he proposes, and I agree with him, he proposes that these rewards are to help us fight idolatry and sexual immorality. That's what they're for. To show us that the reward that you will receive for faithfulness is far greater than the promise that you will be given that can't be delivered on by Satan. And so the manna, ultimately, where idolatry promises to satisfy you in a certain way and cannot deliver, right? Like idolatry says, if I, for the single person, right? The idolatry can potentially be marriage, right? We understand this. You're single. You're kind of in this proverbial hell of singleness. And if you just had marriage, then you would be delivered. You would be rescued out of your proverbial hell. And because your spouse would save you, right? This is the idea. This is what idolatry promises. If I'm single and I get married, then I will no longer be in this hellish singleness life, right? Particularly in a church full of married people, right? This is, we want more and more single people. Please, if you're single, keep coming, and bring all your single friends, all right? So that there'll be more single people, and godly single people can get married, and we can do weddings and have godly babies. It'd be amazing, all right? So that's what we want. But that proverbial hell of singleness promises, if you just get married, you'll be good. And then you get married, and what happens? For all my married folks, that ain't that. No, no, no. I love you, baby dumpling. But no, no, no. Right? That's not how it goes down. This is not your savior. In fact, you end up crushing your spouse if you look to them to deliver you out of your proverbial hell of singleness. So what, and we could go on and on and on. If you're married, you think, if we just had some kids, we'll be great. If I just had a good job, we'll be great. If I just had a nice house, it'll be great. Like, I get sucked into the allure right now. Like, I hate my bathrooms. I hate them. I'm like, why do I have to take a shower in this air-conditioned place with running warm water, right? I'm like, why do I have to do this every day? I can't believe that I get to control the temperature of my water in the shower. God, give me a new shower, right? Like, I'm looking online, HGTV. I can't watch it anymore. Because I think, man, if I just had a better place to bathe, I'd be good. Right? I know nobody else is as vain as me, but this is where I go. This is the idea. So the promises that idolatry leads us to believe will satisfy, what Jesus says here, for the one who conquers, he will eat the hidden manna. What's the hidden manna? I don't know. We don't know. What we do know is that it's better than a new bathroom. It's absolutely more satisfying than a spouse or kids or a good job or retirement plan or a comfy neighborhood or a really luxurious car or back seats. We rented a car last week on the way down to Florida, and the car had, some of y'all might be rolling like this. If you do, God bless you. But it had AC for your back sweat. For, you know what I'm saying? Your lower back sweat right here. I got it right now if you want to see it. But like, it had AC blowing out on my back sweat. Right? If you have this, I'll be good. Now I have to show up to a meeting sweaty again. Right? The hidden manna. We have some ideas. We know that manna was what God used in the wilderness to satisfy and sustain his people. We know that when Israel was looted, Jeremiah most likely took the manna in the temple. And most people think this is like at least a picture of when we come to the wedding feast of Christ, we will feast on the manna and it will be all satisfying. It will be amazing. And here's the beauty of the manna. We get to have it now. We get to have something of it now. Yes, it will be fully realized in heaven, but what we can rest in when we are struggling with whatever proverbial hell we're living in, thinking that if we just had this other thing, it would deliver us, wherever you're at in your life with that struggle, what we can rest in right now is that Jesus declares, I am more than enough. I am all satisfying. I am, he says in John 6, the bread of life. He satisfies our souls today, right now, in these moments, so that we don't have to pursue idolatry. We can believe and rest in and trust in that Jesus is more satisfying than a spouse or kids or any of the things that we're chasing after. And we can know that it's only going to get better once we get through the first death. It's only going to get better. We will fully realize the all-satisfying nature of our conquering King Jesus. So first, you get hidden manna. Secondly, you get a white stone. Now, there's about I told you I read too many commentaries. There's about 12 or 13 different options here for what this white stone may be. All right? Stone that out there. All of them agree, though, that it's some kind of entrance. Entrance. So you have this white stone and a new name on it. So it's entrance into a banquet. So a white stone back then, it could have been a few things. One, it could have been acquittal, like juries would throw out white stone for acquittal, black stone for you're guilty. All right. So it could have been an acquittal stone. It could have also been, which is probably mostly what they're talking about here, is this white stone where, like, if you want to get into a party, like in Pergamum where all these cults were going on and there's all this idolatry, you would have, in order to get into the coolest cultish party, all right, you would have had to have had a white stone invite to the party. You would have had to show up with your white stone, like, I'm in the party because I got my white stone so we can go worship this pagan god, right? That's the idea. But now here's the thing. What Jesus promises to you and I is that his stone is better. Not only do we get a white stone, we get forgiveness, we get the righteousness of Christ, we get invited into the marriage feast, banquet, supper of the Lamb, but then we get a new name on it that no one knows but Jesus. He gives us, listen to me, church, this is so amazing. We get where we long for intimacy, for someone to know us and love us, and this is where so much of our sexual immorality comes from. Where so much of it comes from is that we want to be known and loved and cared for. It gets twisted. And what Jesus declares to us is, you are welcome at the banquet, and I know you so intimately, I'm giving you a new name. No one else knows it. This is how intimate our King knows us. And he says, the intimacy I promise you that I'm giving to you is far greater, it's far more glorious than the intimacy that you are being tricked into by pursuing sexual immorality. This is what you're longing for. Righteousness. And so much of our sexual sin, right, is even happening because of sin that was done to us. God declares, you're white, you're righteous, you're pure, you get an invite to the party, and you get a name that only the conquering King gives you and knows. It doesn't get any more intimate, brothers and sisters. And so, Jesus promises a reward. The white stone, it's like a magic band at Disney that someone else paid for. You know what I'm saying? You're just rolling up. Cha-ching, cha-ching, cha-ching. Fast pass rides all day. Somebody else paid for it. Somebody else got you in. Went last week. We got to spend a couple days at Disney. We decided as elders, hey, when are we ever going to be in Orlando again, right? Together, all eight of us. It's never going to happen without kids. Well, Judah was there, but Judah was great mostly until he got sick, and then it was hard. But nonetheless, right? We went. My sister used to work at Disney. She has a friend, works on the twisty rides at Toy Story Land. You should go there. It's cool. And we rolled up on her. It was raining, and she was so sweet and kind, and she just had her little iPad out, and she was like, here, y'all want some fast pass rides? Cha-ching, 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 cha-ching. She hooked us up, and we're just fast passing it all day. If you don't know what that is, I'm sorry, and you should check it out sometime. Disney's an amazing place. It's where the magic happens, all right? It's just amazing, all right? But you should go there. You should get with someone who knows what they're doing first so that you don't get there, because it'll be miserable if you don't know what you're doing. But if you know what you're doing, it's going to be an amazing trip. Enough about Disney. Here's the thing. Jesus says, here's your fast pass. Here's your magic band. Here's your white stone. Someone else paid the bill. You're welcome to join the party. And oh, by the way, I'm going to give you a new name. I know stuff about you that no one else on the planet knows, and I love you for it. It's like all those little secrets and little things that my wife and I know intimately that none of y'all will ever know about us. You know what I'm saying? It's that kind of intimacy. Where Jesus says, I know you more intimately than that. Here's a new name. Here's entrance into the kingdom. Come feast with me, my child. It's better than the idolatry and the sexual immorality you're being promised right now. Those will not deliver. So he's saying this is better. Don't spoil, church, Don't spoil the feast awaiting you in glory with false promises of non-nutritious, non-satisfying, sugary desserts here on earth. Don't do it. That's what Jesus is saying. The meal waiting in heaven is better. You can taste it now. You can drink it now. You will fully realize it one day. Wait, hold fast, trust in, believe. The feast awaiting us in eternity is ours now, and it's ours forevermore. It's better than the idolatry and the sexual immorality we are promised here on earth. So I have one question for us today, and that's this. Are you flirting with false teaching? Are you feasting on God's faithful word? Are you flirting with false teaching today? Or are you feasting on God's word? His faithful word. There's so many ways you and I are tempted to flirt with false teaching. I don't know that Jesus would call the culture and context we live in the throne of the devil, but there's certainly influence after influence after influence that's vying for our attention and our affection. Commercial after commercial after commercial, ad on social media after ad on social media after ad, social media itself, the allure of financial stability, the allure of a good retirement, the allure of healthy kids and grandkids and college degrees and all of the things that you and I would think will bring us joy and satisfaction here in this life. Are you flirting with that? Men, women, we'll talk more about sexual immorality next week, but are you flirting with disaster? Men, are you allowing yourself to go places in your mind, places of fantasy and sexual immorality? Are you not just flirting with the screen? Are you all over the screen? Ladies, are you all over the screen? Are you flirting with the idea of what another man might bring you? More attention, more affection, more care, more love, more patient endurance with your flaws. What are you flirting with? The call from Scripture today is if you're flirting or if you're headlong into it, to repent. Repent. If not, and you are the bride of Christ, Jesus will come and make war. I don't know all of what that looks like, but I know in part he will say to you and I, my word is true. That's the double, two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. Are you flirting with false teaching? Are you feasting on the word of God? Jesus is better always and forever and ever and ever and ever. And he says to you and I, eat of the bread of life. Drink today living water, like John tells the lady at the well in John 4. Drink deeply of me. You're looking at all these other places and men and things that will not satisfy. Drink deeply. I have something that if you drink of, you will never thirst again, is what he tells her. That's what he tells you and I today. Eat the bread, drink deeply of the living water, feast on the word of God, continue to gather together as believers, hearing from God through his word, meet together throughout the week, feasting on God's word, praying together, walking in community, fighting for one another to not get off track. And ultimately, here's what Satan wants ultimately more than anything: to get the church off track from the mission she's been given. Exodus, we will not experience all the fruit that God wants us to experience if we as a people are flirting with false teaching and sin. So God's call on our lives is to go and make disciples. We're sent into the world as He was sent into the world. And Satan, whether his throne is here or not, wants nothing more than for us to be distracted from that call, to be thrown off from that laser-like marching order. The way it happens is either through persecution. If you're being persecuted, stand fast, be commended, or through false teaching. And so if the enemy is tempting you with some type of false teaching, you're flirting with sin, don't leave here today without repenting of that. Let's pray together. God, we love you. Thank you, Jesus, that you love your bride so much. You will fight for her. You will actually fight against her if you need to. So, God, I pray that, Holy Spirit, where we need to be encouraged, you would encourage us to continue holding fast to your word, to be called faithful witnesses like you and Antipas, no matter what the future holds for us. And for those in here who may need to repent, for any of us who need to repent, Holy Spirit, would you, in the way that only you can, kind of jolt us lovingly, get our attention however you need to. Remind us again today that you are better, God. Remind us of the reward of the manna, the stone, and the new name. That you're better. God, would you allow us to be a people who are faithful to repent of sin so that we stay on the track that you've called us to of making disciples and planting churches to the glory of God, where we invite other people in to feast on the bread of life and the living water. God, make us a people who feast deeply on you, on your word. Guard us and protect us where we're tempted to flirt with false teaching. We need you. We declare it. We love you. Do your work in your way among us now in ways that only you can. It's in your name we pray, Christ Jesus. Amen. So just a couple of quick things we want to do in response to God's word. The call, I hope, is clear. To continue faithfully fighting or to repent. Maybe a little bit of both. I pray that you would be faithful to respond to Jesus however you need to. Here's some corporate ways we're going to do that together. First, in just a minute, we're going to stand and we're going to sing songs. We're going to sing songs that are true about our conquering Savior Jesus. And my prayer is that we would remember him, we would worship him, we would sing to him, we would cry out to him with great enthusiasm and fervor for all he's done. We'd remember the manna, the new name he is going to give us, the white stone that gets us into the party. It comes because Jesus died and rose again, and we can celebrate that today through song. Secondly, when you're ready, I invite you to take communion. If you're a follower of Jesus, if you've trusted him with your life, if you're going, I've searched as much as I know how my heart. There's no areas of repentance that are necessary right now today. I would encourage you, go to the table, take the bread, dip it in the cup. Remember Jesus' body that was broken, his blood that was shed, so that you and I might have life and love and enduring relationship with him. Remember that today. And if you need to repent today, Use the table as an opportunity to repent before you show up. Do that. Know that Jesus bids you come to the table. You're invited in because of the blood of Christ. But repent where you need to. And then when you have, if you have kids, I'd encourage you to go get them. Bring them back over here as soon as possible so you can worship together as a family. And then lastly, if you want to give to Exodus, to the mission that God's called us to, ultimately to God, I would encourage you to do so today, cheerfully, faithfully, and sacrificially. Promise you we're not after your checkbooks. If you're new, we are after your hearts, though. And we trust and believe that our checkbooks are an indicator of where our hearts are at. And God has called us to give faithfully, cheerfully, and sacrificially. And so we do that at Exodus as a worshipful response to all he's done. That's why we do it here. And so if he's called you to do that now. And I'll be standing in the back. Love to pray with, talk with anyone who's going, I need to repent. I need to know what it looks like to follow Jesus. Pray with me, Pastor. Pastor Stephen's here. Pastor Alex is back there. Your community group leaders are in the room. Do what you need to do with Christ today. Continue steadfast or repent. Trust in him. Eat, drink deeply from him. Let's continue to worship Jesus now.